Has anybody ever started telling you a story and then they interrupt themselves and they go to tell a different story in the middle of the first? Some of you are actually looking at each other because you had people in mind even as I began telling you that. And I've talked with some of you enough over the years to, I know who you are. And you interrupt yourself to go on a bit of a tangent, but you do eventually come to the original story. It's just that when you tell the story, you take the scenic route. You know, it's sort of that way. You take a bit of a turn here and a bend there. Now, some people may not even realize that they do this, but there is a funny aspect to the Gospels. Would you believe that the Gospel writers will sometimes do this intentionally, as a literary device, a strategy of presenting material? The gospel writers will sometimes begin a story and then begin a different one and then end with the one they began. That's because they want you to see two stories that are related, and one way to show that is to show how related they are by molding them together, by fusing them together in the very presentation of it. That's what's happening in our story tonight. This very strategy is sometimes affectionately nicknamed sandwiching. This is a sandwiching of stories in the Gospels. So you have like bread, but then you have something else, and then you have bread again on the other side. So it sort of reminds you of how it begins and ends, but then the thing in the middle isn't quite like the things on either side of it. And yet, it's one sandwich, so it is related, and that's a way of presenting material. All right, so we all know this idea and this concept because it happens in everyday conversations all the time. This, in verses 20 to 21, is the first slice of bread. The family of Jesus leaves to go find him. The other slice of bread is verses 31 to 35 when they get there. So verses 20 and 21, they leave because of something they've heard and something they've come to be concerned about. And then their arrival is reported in verse 31. But notice, before you get to verse 31, you have a whole different story. Or is it that different? And so the meat between the sandwich, in this case, with the slices of bread on either side, the meat has to do with accusations of demon possession. And not just demon possession, but that the power Jesus displays over other demons is actually by the power of Satan himself, working in and through Jesus. These are not light conversations. This is not a small accusation. And Jesus doesn't treat it as such. He has strong responses and arguments to counter. What we want to see then tonight is a larger story. Sometimes section breaks in our translations can be helpful to locate verses, but they might not be helpful in actually breaking down the text. In my judgment, we wanted to cap off last week's text with verse 19, and then tonight, starting in verse 20, to begin the first of the sandwiching episodes. All right, so in verses 20 to 21, Jesus goes home. Where was he? Well, he was on a mountain. He had called disciples on a mountain, 12 in number. He had been reconstituting Israel. We saw in last week's passage, people were coming from even outside the promised land to Jesus. They were coming from cities north. They were coming from cities south. They were coming from cities east. I mean, there was water on the west, so you have to sort of understand why there wouldn't be people, you know. But all around the land, people are coming to Jesus there in the northern part of Galilee. And he goes home from this mountain, and it tells us a crowd gathers again. We've seen this repeated so often, we would be surprised if a crowd hadn't gathered at this point. Because everywhere Jesus goes, his fame is spreading, his ministry and the notoriety of it is so great at this point that the intensity of it is what Mark wants to communicate. How intense have things gotten? Well, in verse 20, it's even inhibiting being able to eat a meal well. Now, I don't know if you've had the sort of gathering or presence of people or a task that you're trying to perform that it's just inhibiting your ability to even eat lunch. But Jesus here goes from a mountain to a house, and the crowd is there. And so much so, in number and intensity, that he can't go about the daily task of eating meals like he used to. I'm not saying he didn't eat. It's simply telling us the intensity of how problematic the crowd size has become. Now, how do they know where to go? Well, it doesn't tell us the house here, but every time it's been referring to a house, I think it's the same one that started out with in Mark 1 as Simon and Andrew's house. So Peter and Andrew. I think it's that same house, and I've often wondered if they've repaired the roof yet to this point, you know, because of the episode in Mark 2. But nonetheless, you still have in Mark 3, Jesus returning to this house in Capernaum, and the crowd is there. They've gathered, they know where Jesus would go and have a kind of base of operations there in Capernaum. It's all near the Sea of Galilee, and the intensity of Jesus' ministry is clear. His family is not in Capernaum. Now, Jesus grows up in Nazareth. So we want to keep two places distinct. In the southern part of the Promised Land, he was born in Bethlehem, not far from Jerusalem. North, though, in the Promised Land is a town called Nazareth, a village even, just a few hundred people, one synagogue. It's a small place. Jesus grew up there, and we're told in this text that his family, who would be in Nazareth, have heard about what's happening nearby. Now, how close are these areas? Capernaum, where he's staying, and then Nazareth. You're looking at about 20 miles, maybe a little more. No more than 30 for sure. 20 to 25, probably. That's a pretty accurate estimate of a span of miles, give or take a few. The family hears about what's happening. Now, what have they heard? This family would include Mary. Mary has some important information that she's aware of even before Jesus is born. She has angels who have appeared, and even at the birth of Jesus, shepherds have come. Magi will later arrive. Mary is not low on information about what to expect and hope for this child. She's actually gotten a lot of help by way of angelic revelation. Not everything was often that clear and helpful to people in God's storyline in redemptive history. Mary got a lot of helpful information. She is also the one who, with Joseph, takes Jesus in Luke 2 to be given and dedicated to the Lord at the temple. And what you find there is a priest who is glad to see him. You see and this is Simeon, and you have a prophetess named Anna who is there. And they are excited at the dawning of God's redemptive purposes in their own lifetime. So Mary and Joseph have had some helpful information, but maybe Jesus is in over his head at this point. Not because he's not who Mary learned he would be, but because of the incredible intensity of his ministry. Add to this another complicating factor. While Mary knows and believes who her son is, his siblings do not. John chapter 7 tells us his brothers had not believed in him. So here's Jesus, the oldest in the family. And Mary, with some expectation and hope about what he will be, hear that the crowd and the intensity, and maybe they've even heard of the hostility brewing from the Herodians or other scribes or leaders that are against Jesus, and they think right now things are just crazy. I don't want us to overread the statement in verse 21. They went out to seize Jesus, which means they went to go get him, to grab. This doesn't mean they went to like gently invite him back. I think they intend to sort of take him by the arm and say, this way, young man, you know, we want you to go where we're going to direct you. We want to take you because you might not be at this moment in a place that's good for you or for your well-being, your safety, whatever they're concerned about. He is out of his mind, they were saying. I think we want to be careful here. I don't think Mary believes that Jesus is actually insane. And I don't know that his brothers are fully convinced of that. They think what's happening, he's crazy being involved in what's happening right there in Capernaum. The intensity of his ministry, the reputation that's provoking outrage and antagonism, I think that's what they think he's just out of his mind to interpret or to be in the middle of. I'm not taking this to mean Mary said, well, I know the angels told me and I know the Magi came. I know before that. I just think, though, my son is insane. I don't think that's what's meant. They are deeply concerned. They think things have gotten out of control and he might not even be realizing the dire situation he's in. All right. So with that, and I'm not saying they're right. I'm saying from their perspective, you can see why they might be concerned. And they go out to seize him. Now, what family are involved here? We're not given some names until chapter 6. So I just want to peek ahead for a second. Jesus was the oldest child of Mary. There are others. And when I was growing up, I never really thought through the fact that Jesus had other people younger than him that he was growing up with. Because Mary and Joseph had children together after the birth of Christ. Prior to that, it says that she had not known a man until the birth of Christ. This would ensure that the virginal conception was indeed something to be confirmed as of the Lord and the Spirit's work, and not something that Joseph contributed to at all. However, the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is an unbiblical notion. There is no reason at all to affirm that, when rather the texts give us every indication that she and Joseph resumed normal, or assumed and then resumed after that, normal intimate sexual relationships together to have children. And we have a number of them in chapter 6. In chapter 6, 3, they say of Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, and the brother of," and here's a few names, "James, Joseph," which is also known as Joseph in the book of Matthew, "Judas, and Simon." This Judas is not the, disciple Judas Iscariot. This is a different Judas. This Joseph is known as Joseph in Matthew. I mentioned that already. But look at the names James and the name Judas. James there is the guy who wrote the letter of James. This is the guy who became a leader in the early church. He was not a believer while Jesus was growing up, not a believer in his earthly ministry, but after the resurrection of Christ, he came to know who his brother truly was. That Judas right there, we know that man better as Jude, who wrote the letter of Jude at the end of the New Testament. Well, not the very end, you know, Revelation, but before that, last letter. And so these figures here are given names and their future roles and contributions to the early church are actually going to be really significant. So here we are knowing that some brothers are named, and we also find a reference to sisters. Well, if you have more than one sister, the plural is appropriate. So we know he has at least two sisters. We're not told how many. Now, what can we surmise here? Jesus is the oldest of four brothers and at least two sisters. So the children in this house with Mary and Joseph, there are at least nine people counting the parents. Two parents, seven children, one of which is Jesus, four brothers, and then at least two sisters. It may have been more depending on how many sisters are included in that plural. I think we don't often consider that. At least I did it for a long time. And we think of Jesus as being the obedient son of Joseph and Mary. Joseph was raising him as the adoptive father. Mary loved this son of whom she knew so many wonderful things from Revelation. And yet there are other siblings in the house, at least six more. We're also told in John 7 that while his brothers did not believe in him, we know later in the New Testament, James 1:1, here's how James identifies himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's an incredible claim in James's letter when early on he did not believe in his brother according to John 7 verse 5. And yet he wrote that he is the servant of. He could have said brother, that would have been true. More important is I'm the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up with that guy. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up with that guy. I'm his brother. More important is this claim. I'm his servant. That is a more important title for James to give. Okay, we're not in the book of James, but, you know, that's at least things to consider about the family. So they go out to seize him. Now we move from one slice of bread to what's in the middle of the sandwiching, okay? In verses 22 and following, there are also people who are coming from Jerusalem. So you got people traveling from Nazareth, that's Jesus' family. Simultaneously, people coming from Jerusalem. They don't mean well. They've got concerns too. Theirs are a little stronger. In verse 22, they come down from Jerusalem. And even though Jerusalem is south, because it was mountainous, you always came down from Jerusalem, even if you were going north. I know that seems weird. That's how the biblical geography works with Jerusalem's importance. You always went down from Jerusalem. They went up, though. All right, so they're up now north in the Galilean area, and they're going to Capernaum, and they are saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. This is a bizarre claim. Notice immediately they are charging Jesus with two things, being demon-possessed and casting out demons by the power of Satan. So he is possessed of the devil and reliant on the power of the devil. Those are two huge accusations. Notice what they don't dispute. that he casts out demons. They don't dispute this. People know that they bring their demon-possessed to Jesus, and those demon-possessed people leave healed. So this leaves the leaders with really two options. Number one, they could say that Jesus casts out demons by the power of God. That, however, would affirm what he's doing and confirm the rightness of the crowd following him. They don't want that. The leaders are left with the other option. If we can't deny he's casting out demons, then he's not doing it by the power of God. Our accusation will be he's doing it by the power of Satan. And if the crowds know that, then surely the crowds will not follow him. But they don't dispute that Jesus is doing these wonders. These terms here, Beelzebul, there's another term that might sound almost like that to us, Beelzebub. We see that in the Old Testament. Beelzebul is a little bit different, but it's still a pejorative term. It's a negative term. It's a synonym for Satan. When it says here that he does exorcisms by the prince of demons is Satan. And so Beelzebul and Satan are the same person. The prince of demons, Beelzebul, the devil, Satan, all of this has the same figure in view. They're saying Satan possesses Jesus, and that's why Jesus is relying on the power of Satan to exorcise these demons. This is a bizarre claim. Beelzebul basically means Lord of the abode or Lord of the dwelling. It's an interesting idea, though, that that name is employed because somebody's dwelling or house or abode is in view in the sandwiching stories. Jesus is in an abode. His family leaves Nazareth to come to this abode. He's there dealing with the accusations of the scribes in that location. And later in verse 31, his family's going to arrive at the abode where he is at. And so this house image has various plays on it, you see, even with the name of Satan himself being Beelzebul. Elsewhere, Beelzebul or Prince of Demons. All of this is bad stuff, right? Well, in verse 23, he begins to answer their charges, but he's going to answer them in reverse order. Their first one is, you're possessed of the devil. The second one is, you're relying on the devil's power. So he wants to address that last one first, because they see demon-possessed people no longer demon-possessed. Jesus says, all right, let's say I'm doing that by the power of Satan. Let's just follow that logic. Jesus is helpful to people so that they can realize the illogic that they're embracing for their conclusions. He says, in parables or figures of speech, he's trying to get them to understand by asking them questions and in a kind of riddle or image. And so the word parable is sometimes used here. It doesn't sound like a parable we're normally used to, which is why I took a moment to clarify. He says in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? Why is Jesus asking the question that way? Because if Jesus is casting out demons from possessed people, then ultimately Satan, who's possessed Jesus and empowers Jesus, is casting out himself, if you will, because his minions or his legion of demons would be possessing these sinners. How would Satan do this? Or more appropriately, why? Why would he do this? Why would Satan do such a thing to, by his power, cast out demons? It's as if he would go to war against himself. Jesus takes it a step further in verse 24. Here's this statement. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He's wanting us to imagine the reign and influence of the evil one in the world. So Satan has influence and seeks to exert control and possession. And Jesus says, if his power, and I have it because he's possessed me, if that's the case, don't you see that his kingdom won't stand? Because any kingdom that's divided against itself won't be able to stand for long. It would be in a state of civil war. So Jesus tells them in verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Using again, house or abode language. The idea of house and kingdom go together in the Old Testament. David wanted to build a what for the Lord? I want to build a house for your name. And in 2 Samuel 7, David hears from Nathan the prophet. And Nathan says, God's going to build you a house. and from you will come, and from your offspring, a son, a king, who will rule forever. So kingdom and house are layered on each other, right? Fused together there in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 7. We shouldn't be surprised then that in verse 24, he's talking about kingdom, and in verse 25, talking about a house. They are related ideas. It's someone's dynasty or realm, all right? So if a house or kingdom is divided, that house or kingdom can't stand. How does this apply to the accusation? Well, if they haven't worked it out in their minds so far, Jesus is just going to make it crystal clear. In 26, he says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, then he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So these exorcisms, right? They don't deny that they're exorcisms, but an exorcism would be a dividing against a division within Satan's kingdom if Satan's doing it. If by Satan's power and led by Satan's possession of Jesus, these exorcisms are happening, then Satan is working against himself. You would think that the more people that are possessed, the greater Satan's influence and control and realm would be. And so if Satan, by his power and through Jesus, is expelling demons, I think the question is appropriately asked, how does that make any sense for Satan's agenda? It doesn't. A kingdom can't stand that way. A house won't remain that way. The foundation is irreparably cracked and will crumble. Or, as it's worded here in verse 26, his kingdom would be coming to an end. So if it's not Satan's doing, what is Jesus doing in these exorcisms? He wants you to picture a house, okay? So picture Satan's house. The right way to think about this is, Satan isn't dividing against his own house. I've broken into his house and I'm taking everything that's his. That's how Jesus wants you to think about it. It's a wonderful, amazing, and powerful picture. Jesus is portraying himself as an invader of Satan's domain, if you will. The way C.S. Lewis described it in Mere Christianity goes like this. Enemy-occupied territory, that's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. You know, we're warring against principalities and powers, not just against flesh and blood. And so we have this reality of Satan's influence in the world that he's called the prince and the power of the air in Ephesians 2. And Jesus says, Satan's got this house, but he's not divided against his house. That's not what's happening. Somebody's invading his possessions and taking them for his own. So here's the parable, and this is a kind of parable. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he may plunder his house. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. Satan is that strong man. He's got a house. He's got possessions. In fact, he's taken possessions through his evil ones and his wicked minions of sinners who are in bondage and captivity to him. And Jesus says, well, in order to get those goods, you've got to bind him up. And so somebody enters the strong man's house, binds him up, and then they can take what's theirs. So they have misunderstood the situation, the scribes, that is. Satan's not divided against himself in his own house. Jesus has broken into his house. So this is an intruder image in a positive sense. You don't normally think of an intruder or a robber in a good sense. But if someone is breaking in to rescue people who've been taken captive, that's a whole different kind of breaking and entering, isn't it? If a SWAT team gets word that somebody has taken captive people that they are trafficking and using for all God knows what, and that are being kept and enchained and possessed in the basement of the home, you want people on the outside who know this to enter that strong man's house, overcome them, and release the captives. Jesus says, that's what I'm doing. That's what's happening. He's a strong man, and you need someone stronger who's going to set him free. Hello. I've arrived. I'm the stronger man, and I've entered his house, and I'm taking his goods. I'm plundering him. Now, several New Testament scholars have noted that the importance of plundering the possessions of oppressors is really interesting with Exodus background. And since we've spent a little bit of time in Exodus recently, it might be helpful for us to make these connections by analogy to say that Satan, a far worse Pharaoh, has possessed and taken captive people, and God has sent and raised up his deliverer who is plundering the enemy. That's what he's doing. And when he leaves and makes his exodus, he's taking his captives, his former captives, with him. They belong to him. He's redeemed them. That's the twist in the parable. There's some Old Testament imagery here from Isaiah 49. I had not thought to look at a text like this until several resources this week had pointed me to it. And I think this is a very likely background to what's going on. In Isaiah 49... you're seeing in Isaiah 49 a passage dealing with the work of the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah, there are multiple servant of the Lord passages. Most famous is Isaiah 52 and 53, where the servant of the Lord is certainly the suffering servant who will bear our iniquities and be crushed. But look what else is promised in these servant of the Lord passages. In Isaiah 49, 24, here's the question. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So in the midst of these suffering servant passages, here's this one from Isaiah 49, where the question is asked, okay, the mighty who have taken captives, can anyone rescue them? And God says, I can. I can do it, and I will do it. I will deliver the captives by my power. That's what's happening in Mark 3. Isn't that amazing? What's happening in Mark 3 is the plundering of the domain of the evil one. Jesus has entered the strong man's house, and Satan can do nothing. The demons cannot resist him. Christ is overcoming these enemy-occupied terrains. C.S. Lewis is right. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, and he has come to set free the captives. Every exorcism, then, think of this. Exorcisms are a binding of Satan. That's what's happening in Jesus' ministry. He is binding the evil one. This is in keeping with what other New Testament passages tell us. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 8. The men yesterday morning were reading from this in 1 John. In our time of prayer and breakfast and fellowship together, we thought through the book of 1 John. And in 1 John 3, 8, here are the words we read. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's not the only reason he appeared, but on a list of reasons he came, include that one. He came, and one of the reasons he came was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus says in John 12, 31, when the cross is near, he says, now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus has come to do a work that on the cross and that hour of death will have terrible implications for the evil one and wonderful news for the captives. In Luke 10, 17 and 18, the disciples return, the 72 of them, from a mission that included exorcisms. And here's what the disciples, they give him a report that even the demons have submitted to the authority they bring in the name of Christ. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning, which could be a picture of his rule being overthrown in Jesus' earthly ministry. Listen to Hebrews 2, 14. In Hebrews 2, 14, the writer says, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus partook of the same things, which means he came for humanity. Flesh and blood we have, so flesh and blood he took. And it is that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So one of the goals in Jesus' earthly ministry is to confront and overcome by his power the evil one. We could not do it. And yet, he invaded Satan's house, and he is plundering his house. praise God. And I think the Exodus background and the Isaiah suffering servant background enriches the passage tremendously. So that's Jesus' response. And then that was to the second accusation, that I do things by the power of Satan. He says, why would Satan do that? That's not what's happening. Satan's house isn't dividing against himself. That's not a civil war. I've invaded his house. That's what's happening. The first accusation was, though, you're possessed by the devil. They're looking at Jesus' works and saying that he's possessed. Not only that he's, in the second accusation, using the power of the devil, but that he is possessed. And Jesus says in verses 28 and 29, such strong language dealing with this subject of the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, that it puts clearly for the reader how serious their accusation was. It was a failure to understand the Spirit's testimony of Jesus' works. He was not possessed. That's not how these things are happening. In verse 28, he says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Why did he say this? Verse 30 tells us, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Mark is telling us then, Jesus' words are provoked here by their claim that he's possessed. That's what it means to have an unclean spirit. It means to have a demon, and they're saying that's what Jesus has. He says, let's think about the seriousness of this. People sin all the time. You have one Redeemer. And if you fail to realize he's from God and not of the devil, then you're not going to trust in him. And so to blaspheme the Spirit by saying the person of Christ is of the devil and not of God and empowered by the Spirit is to get it entirely wrong. So Jesus' countercharge focuses on what he calls the sin that there is no forgiveness of. Now, people have sin, everything that has been, or all sins, he says in verse 28, will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they utter, meaning that our sins are both deeds and words, and they will be pardoned unless it's this kind. And I think this is more a settled conviction, a pattern and a posture that lasts to the end of one's days, that you are convinced that Jesus Christ is not of God. But you would instead agree with these people that he's either crazy or demon-possessed. And he says that's a blasphemy. To say that Jesus is not the God-sent Son whose works the Spirit testifies about, that identity is true, confirming that he is the Son of God in their midst, to say something other than that, and what we say other than that ends up denying that first claim, it is to say something indeed not just untrue, but rendering one unsavable in our understanding of who he is. We won't trust in one that we think is possessed of the devil. You're not going to hope in someone whose Spirit-given testimony you're rejecting. So this kind of blasphemy is unforgivable in the end because you fail to see the truth of who Jesus is. People who deny the presence of God in Jesus' ministry by the Spirit have nowhere to go for forgiveness. Why would they go to Christ? They think he has an unclean spirit. They're not going to hope in him. They're not going to trust in him as the anointed one. They're going to reject him. And that's why Jesus says, all right, if you have sins, yes, sins can be forgiven. But what if you reject Jesus, the forgiver of sins? Well, then all of a sudden, you're in an unpardonable situation, aren't you? And if that's your posture and that's what you dig your heels in, that you will not affirm what the Bible says of Christ, then your statements about Christ will be utter blasphemy because you're rejecting what God says. You are making God a liar. Because God has given testimony about his Son. This is what John tells us in John 5. And if God says, here's who my Son is, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. If he is sending every signal through testimony, through witnesses, through works and miracles, that this is who Christ is, and we say, I don't think he's that, then you're saying God is a liar. That is the only other alternative. God is not a liar. We would not want to conclude that Christ has an unclean spirit because the reading of these texts helps us see Jesus' logic here. If Jesus was possessed and doing what he did by the power of the evil one, then he would not exorcise demons from anybody. He would ensure that they remain captives of Satan's dark domain. But he's come to plunder the house of the evil one and set them free. In verses 31 to 35, while all of this is happening, his Nazareth family arrives. They've traveled these little more than 20 to 25 miles. His mother and brothers came. New Testament scholars have noted no mention of Joseph here. You see, it says his mother and his brothers have come. Now, Joseph is present in earlier episodes of Jesus' life that you see in Luke 2. But it's a very plausible scenario to say that something may have happened to Joseph. Either he is sick or has died. Because it's almost certain that Joseph would be among them to go after his son. He knows the same thing about Jesus that Mary does. So it is unusual that he's here. And a predominant view among New Testament commentators is that Joseph has probably died by this point. And the text doesn't give us any information on that specifically or when or how that would have happened. But it is a likely scenario given that we would actually expect Joseph to be here. The mother and brothers come. They are standing outside. Now, again, the crowd is so difficult and out of hand that people can't even eat like they used to be able to eat with such ease. So there's no room. It reminds you of Mark 2 when the friends came bringing their paralytic on the mat. They come and they see that everybody's even out the door. It's at the whole city has gathered and they had to go on the roof. Well, Mary and the brothers don't go on the roof, all right? They don't lower themselves down. Though they remain outside the house. This description is important, though, because it's more than just a geographical location. His brothers are outside in more ways than one. Because this crowd has come to Jesus to hear him, to marvel at his authority, and to witness his miracles, and they've been following him and gathering and regathering and increasing in number. But his brothers have come with Mary to take Jesus away from all of this. And so to say that they are outside the house is perhaps to say something on more than just one level. In verse 32, a crowd is sitting around Jesus. So here's a crowd inside. And then there's a group of people outside. Those distinctions seem to matter. Especially because the very next chapter has some parables. And the teaching of and the understanding of parables reveals who's on the inside and who's on the outside. So the very episode here, I think, is setting up what's about to happen in Mark 4. The crowd is sitting around him in verse 32, and they say, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they're seeking you. Jesus' question would have been shocking, because Jesus, like other faithful Jews, would uphold the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. Jesus has no toleration when you see the episodes in Mark 7 and the parallels for Pharisees and other religious leaders who want to get out of responsibility for caring for their parents by saying, oh, we've already dedicated all of our resources to this Corban. You know, they use this language to try and find loopholes in the law. Jesus has no tolerance for that sort of thing and rebukes them. He's not trying to sever his ties. He is making a surprising and shocking statement, though, about how he now views his disciples. So we want to be clear on what he is not doing and what he is doing. So he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Somebody who doesn't see what Jesus is doing would say, well, the people that you grew up with, right, that came from Nazareth? I mean, you know who they are. What kind of question is that? Who are my mother and brothers? What? And then he looks around, and then he says, we have to consider that this is fireworks kind of a statement here. Thunder over Louisville, right here in verse 34. Ready? Here, looking at those who sat around him, here are my mother and my brothers. What did he just do? Earlier in Mark 3, Jesus is reconstituting Israel. He is true Israel. He's called 12 disciples. He's regathering what it means to be the people of God, defining it in relation to him. And he says, here's the family. Here's the family. Not related to these people. They came with the crowd, you know? They just knew where Peter and Andrew's house was, the same people that keep coming back with their friends. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and sister and brother. Now that's a thunderous fireworks claim. Jesus' family is defined by the will of God being obeyed. What is the will of God here in Mark? I don't think this is left vague up to this point. We've seen several revelatory commands that would be the will of God in the ministry of Jesus. Here are a few. Chapter 1, 14 and 15. Repent and believe. The kingdom has come. Or Mark 1, 18 and Mark 1, 20, when Jesus comes to the fishermen. Follow me. So when Jesus has got this crowd here, they're following him. And no doubt many of them, including these disciples that he's calling out on the mountain, are repenting and believing. He says, who are my mother, my sister, my brother? The people who are doing the will of God. What is that? How do I know if I've done that? Repenting, believing, following Jesus. That's the will of God in Mark 1, 2, and 3. That's the point. And Jesus says, in other words, believers, followers of Christ, they're the family. The reason that is so important is because we are wired for community and relationships as image bearers in reflection of the triune life of God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And our identity in Christ has brought us into a family. When we gather on the Lord's Day, I think it is right to say, here are our mother, sister, and brothers. And I hope you see what I mean by that. We're using Jesus' language to say, in Christ, we are not just, you know, people connected to Him alone, but in connecting to Him through faith alone in Christ alone, we are now inseparably and even eternally connected to one another. So we are family. This transcends social, political boundaries. I would submit to you, dear brother and sister, that we have more in common with believers in the Sudan and in China and in Israel and in other countries of the world than we do unbelieving Americans. Because we have what is most important and what indeed has eternally bound us together. Not all Americans will be in heaven, but all the nations, tribes, and tongues that Christ has brought will be together forever. That is a kind of bond and a kind of family that, can't we see, transcends everything else. This is why the New Testament is so emphatic about the local church. So in our last minute together, we're thinking about the family of God. We are a forever family. And by Jesus' own words here, we are those on the inside defined by our repentance and faith and following of Him. So if we think, am I in this family? Am I doing the will of God? Then we've got to think about Mark 1 and Mark 2. Am I following Christ? Have I repented and believed? And if so, God has made me part by His grace of a family that by His mercy is a forever family purchased on the cross. This means we need to love the local church because the love of the local church says, I believe what Jesus says. I love the family God's made me. It's not me and Jesus, but it's me and the family of God. Those who have a commitment to Christ in their mind, but have zero commitment to the local church are in denial of the words that Jesus is saying here. They're practically saying by their actions that the family of God is not important to them. And Jesus elevates it to such an importance that it would have been shocking to hear in the room that day. Who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? What do you mean, Jesus? What kind of question is that? You know the people that you, they're outside. And He says, oh, no. My family, let's think about repenting, believing, following me. That's a family that's been formed. Wow. This means, friends, like the song says, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. He has made us a family by His mercy, and forever we will be one with one another. This transcends political and social and geographical boundaries. We are connected to the body of Christ throughout the earth, and that means, as the family of God, we should love one another. Paul addresses his readers all the time as brothers and sisters, because he believes what Jesus said, that if you're in Christ, you're in the family. And in following Christ, we are following Christ together for the glory of God.